We're going to turn to the 13th chapter, beginning with verse about, I'm nearly finished. Let me read the whole thing again, if I may. When Ephraim spake, thou was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And Ephraim, you remember, was a tribe that contributed the first king and Jeroboam the first, and stood as the leader of the northern 10 tribes throughout the history. Others contributed a ruler here and there, but most of them came from Ephraim. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, even idols according to their own understanding, all of them the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves, that is, do homage to them. Pay homage to the word proskuneo, from which our word worship comes, means to kiss the hand toward, or to kiss toward the idol. Worship them, it comes from that idea. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the dew that passeth early away, as a chaff that is driven with whirlwind out of the threshing floor. Now, four things there that vanish immediately. Clouds that come up in the morning over there in Palestine, they soon evaporate, pass away. The dew doesn't last a little while, and it's gone. And then the chaff of the thrashing floor, when the whirlwind comes along, scatters it, and the smoke out of the chimney is gone in just a few moments. You don't see it very long, just a little while. And that's where it's going to be with them. Yet I am Jehovah thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, and besides me there's no Savior. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. That's Mount Sinai, the Sinaitic Peninsula there. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore am I unto them as a lion, as a leopard, will I watch by the way. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of a whelp, and will rend the coal of their heart, that's the covering of it. And there will I devour them like a lioness, the wild beast shall tear them. Now there, according to that passage, the more God bless them, the more they worship the idols, they contribute the blessing to the idols. And that's the pasture there. But God said, I'll be unto them a lion and a leper, I'll tear them apart, I'll remove the coal of their hearts and expose the heart, destroy them. It is thy destruction, O Israel, that thou art against me, against thy help. Where now is thy king, that he may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. That's back, you remember, in First Samuel 8th chapter. They asked for a king. Samuel tried to dissuade them from it, but they wouldn't be dissuaded. I have given thee a king in mine anger, and have taken him away in my wrath. In rebellion against God, when they asked for a king, and God gave it to them, now you're going to take him away in his wrath. Now you think about it for just a moment. This idea of the millennial is that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and God's going to restore this kingdom that was in rebellion against him from the very beginning. It's nonsense. No, Christ is ruling now on the only throne which he'll ever rule. To restore that old kingdom would be to restore that which was always in rebellion against him. God's not going to do that. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is laid up in store. That is, if you take something and put it in a bag and lay it up in store, God remembers their sins. Since they've never repented, they're all against them, don't you see? They're still against them. So God will bring them before them in judgment. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son. Now that expression of a travailing woman, you'd often in the Old Testament for sorrow or for suffering or for going through a period of rebirth of a nation and so on. And it says here, of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for it is time he should not tarry in the place of the breaking forth of children. Now for the the babe about to be born to tarry impairs both the death of the mother and of himself, or rather the life of each is impaired by that. So now then, let the birth be quickly. Now, I think the whole point of this is that the nation is going through all of this suffering and problem and rebellion, and then God's going to carry them into captivity. So out of this captivity, as a travailing woman, there'll be a new birth, a new nation will come forth. That's what he's going to discuss in the 14th chapter, just a moment. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I'll redeem them from death. O death, where are thy plagues? O Sheol, where is thy destruction? Repentance shall be hid from me. Now that's quoted by Paul in First Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 54 and 55. Now what he's talking about here is, if they're going into captivity, and God will rescue them from that, from the captivity. But now then, Paul uses that same passage there of the deliverance from death, sin, and our triumphing over it in him. But now here, the rescue of them from captivity was a prefiguring of God's redeeming us from sin and from the death of sin, and from eternal death and destruction. Is the point that you notice he said that not, he doesn't say fulfill the prophecy, fulfill the saying. It's fulfill, not that Hosea was prophesying of this, but rather what happened there was fulfilled to its completeness in Christ and our redemption. All right, and so that's where we stopped last time. Now, though he be fruitful, and I've said several times, Ephraim meant double fruit, or a fruitful individual, providing double fruit. And so, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the breath of Jehovah coming up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. Now that east wind, I mentioned this last Sunday, I believe one Sunday, called the Sirocco. It was a dreaded wind. But every so often, while that wind would come in from the Arabian desert there and destroy the crops, everything would wither, the water branches would dry up. It was a dreaded thing. Now God says that wind is going to come as the breath of Jehovah in a judgment. So God's judgment would be of him, and it would be as the Sirocco, or the east wind, that dried up and destroys everything. This is what they have ahead of them. He shall make spoil of the treasure of all goodly vessels. Now that's the king of Assyria that's going to come, and come from the east. He will be God's messenger, God's instrument of destruction. Now you remember Isaiah said, Ho Assyria, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. I will bring him against a profane nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. He shall tread them down as the mire of the street. So God used Assyria as an instrument of judgment against Samaria and against Jerusalem, but Jerusalem did not fall because the people listened to Isaiah and Micah and King Hezekiah, a good king. But Israel never had a good king, and so they didn't listen to Amos and Hosea. So since they didn't listen to them, why, they were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. Now that's the point. They take the treasure of all goodly things. Vessel, Samaria shall bear her guilt, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and the women with child shall be ripped up. I suppose there was never a more cruel nation than the Assyrians. They had that reputation. One king there, when he got through, he built a pyramid of the skulls of those whom he had killed. Another one boasted of how he made the rivers run blood with it. They boasted of what they did. And they would pick up a little infant, dash him against the wall, take the sword, rip up a woman with child, watch the unborn fetus fall out on the ground there. And that's the kind of people they were. Very cruel. Well, God's able to use that kind of people as an instrument of judgment when he determined to destroy a thing. I know a lot of people don't like that idea. They say, well, no, God's a God of love. I know it. But love of righteousness and love of truth and love of his own honor, which is divine and eternal, that he brings about these judgments against wickedness. That always happens for all those nations. All right? And so they dash in pieces, and the women shall be ripped up with child. Now, the 14th chapter is a messianic passage. Now, this is the only three, after the chapters 1 to 3, you have the that very strong messianic prophecy back there. Now, I want to go back and just review that, if I may. Then, in the 11th chapter, verses 10 and 11, another messianic prophecy, and then there's only three that you have. But the whole of chapters 1 through 3 here are that messianic. All right, now what do we have in that? We have God told Hosea to go and marry a woman of whoredom. That doesn't mean that she was a prostitute. It means that she was of that, reared in that environment, that idolatrous environment that involved and included sexual immorality. That was a part of the Canaanitish fertility cult religions. Right? So Hosea married Gomer, right? And here then, he then here's the husband, here's the wife, wife to Gomer. Then here are the children, the individuals. Here are the children here of them. There were three of them. Now those three, you remember, we looked at them before. One of them was Jezreel. That means God will scatter or God will sow. Now, first of all, he was going to scatter them. Then in that second chapter, I think he'll sow them unto himself eventually. So the word can have a double meaning. Simply means to sow to scatter. So he can scatter them or he can sow them unto himself. Now, that was Jezreel. Right, now, that those are figures here of Jehovah and Israel and the individual. Right? Now, that's a parallel in that. Right? Now, these three children, Jezreel, and the next one is Lo-Ruhamah. That is, without a father's mercy, no mercy. Then she conceived again and bare a son, and they called his name Lo-Ami, not my people. Right? Now, note, I will scatter without mercy, for they're not my people. I'm casting them all. Right? Then as you move on to in the second chapter, then he describes what they are doing, but God will eventually make a new covenant. That's mentioned there, a covenant with them. Then he moves on the latter part of that. Then God says, they will no longer be called Lo-Ruhamah, they will be called, but I will sow them unto myself, Jezreel. They will no longer be called Lo-Ruhamah, but Ruhamah, having obtained mercy. And then Ani, my people. So from being scattered, without mercy, not my people, God will gather them together and sow them unto himself with mercy, Ruhamah, my people, Ani. Right? Now, that's quoted in the New Testament. Peter quotes it and Paul quotes it. Both quote it and apply it to God's people at the present time. But Peter makes a greater application of it. When, wherefore, remember, you once were not the people of God, now the people of God, not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so on that. So that's fulfilled in Christ. Right, so that those three passages, and he said they'll appoint them one head in that third chapter, and in the latter days, and David will lead it. And so this David will be the Messiah who will come, as you recall here. When he says here in the last verse, afterward shall the children of, in the third chapter, in the last verse, verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God, and David their king, and shall come with fear unto Jehovah and to his goodness in the latter days. So there he's talking about. So those three chapters deal with the people then and their condition, what God will do for them under David and himself there when he shows mercy, souls them to himself, and they become his people. I think it's a very three very wonderful chapters. I've appreciated them all through the years because they set forth condition then, what the cause of it, what God was going to do, then he will hand them back. So that was the hope, don't you see? All right. Now those three chapters, we don't have but one other messianic prophecy from that of chapter 14. Now, from chapter 4 on through, now you're dealing with our condition. There is immorality of the people. You're also the idolatry of all the people. He dealt with idolatry, immorality, the leaders, the rulers, how they, what they did and didn't do and all that, how they acted. So that's dealt with in those chapters in there. And the lesson that we got from that, I tried to get from it and tried to present it, is that since God doesn't change, I, Jehovah, change not. Whatever principle God acted on back yonder, he's still acting on the same principle. So when a nation today that God has blessed rejects God completely, turns to idolatry, what is in these verses, they shall walk after Jehovah. Now here he's talking about what he's going to destroy. I'm God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not come in wrath. Now here's a time when he's going to come, but not come in wrath. Now here's where he's going to come. They shall walk after Jehovah, who will roar like a lion, for he will roar, and the children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will make them to dwell in their houses, saith Jehovah. Now that I don't think was ever fulfilled except in the Messiah. Now, it is true that there was a remnant that returned, but that was just a small remnant. And they came out of Persia when Cyrus was king, came back, but most of them scattered throughout the world. Many of them went on west as far as Rome back there. Well, that was according to God's providence too, I think, and purpose. Wherever they went, now the synagogue, and the synagogue not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. Not to the New. But here you come, when you come to the New Testament, here the synagogue. Well, when did they arise? They arose during that period of the captivity. When in the captivity, they didn't have a temple, they couldn't offer sacrifices. They could only offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. So they couldn't do that, so what did they do? They built these synagogues, coming together places, that's what it means to come together there, assembly place, in which to teach and to sing their songs, their psalms, and to pray to Jehovah. So then the synagogue arose in that captivity period. When the Jews then, when Cyrus allowed them to leave that country, wherever they went, they built a synagogue. Therefore, when Christ came and Paul began his preaching throughout the world of that time, where did he always go first? He always went to the synagogue. Went on that first missionary journey to Antioch, and the Pisidian, and all that. He always went to the synagogue. Then, as far as Rome, there were synagogues. And so, this was a part of God's providential preparation for the coming of the Christ, that there might be a remnant of the people to whom he could go first and listen. They had a meeting place, a place to begin the gospel. Now, the only place I know of that Paul didn't establish a church when he went there was in Athens. He went to the synagogue, they didn't listen to him, went out to the marketplace, and they didn't listen to him, so he didn't stay there long. You never read of a church in Athens. I know one was there later, but how long when, I don't know. Paul might have left a few believers there. He did speak of a woman that believed, and a few men there, but not many. And not enough that the church ever mentioned it being there. All right, so now then, but what's God say when he roars here? That is, he is going to announce through the gospel the message all over the world, and they'll come trembling to him in humility, in repentance unto him, seeking forgiveness. And that'll be unto Christ. That was not, did not take place in the return from Jerusalem. Some came from other places. But when they came back from Persia, over there under Cyrus, why, it was primarily simply a remnant, and a small remnant at that. Because, as I said, God hadn't left a small remnant or we'd have been destroyed. But he left him a small remnant. Now the 14th chapter. Let's look at that now in conclusion here. O Israel, return unto Jehovah thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and return unto Jehovah. Now, not idle word, not empty word, not just words, but say unto him, take away all iniquity and accept that which is good. So will we render as bullocks the offering of our lips. So it'll not be under this time when he calls them this time. Not be animal sacrifices. But we offer the fruit of our lips. Well, Hebrews, the 13th chapter, which is written to Hebrew Christians, through him then let us offer a sacrifice of praise continually, that is the fruit of lips, that make confession to his name and to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, some about 4 or 5, you also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to quote in the Old Testament on this rock, so on. But the idea of the new, this new now, these will be the fruit of lips that make confession to his name in praise, song, thanksgiving, prayers, communication with one another, the gospel to one another, all of this. This is what is going to be under the new. Not bullocks, not the sacrifice of bullocks. That failed. Well, it accomplished God's purpose, but that couldn't save them. But it took another sacrifice. So the book of Hebrews, really, which we've studied 2 or 3 times I've been out here, the book of Hebrews is the New Testament book dealing with the old sacrifices versus the new sacrifices. So we don't offer those anymore and never will. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning from the Galatian letter. Those Galatians were going back under the law, and Paul raised the question there. Did you begin in the spirit and are perfected in the flesh? In other words, they reverse it. God went from the flesh back onto the spirit. Now then these Jews want to go from the spirit back to the flesh, and that's what the millennialists want to do. They want to go back from what we have back to the old order when Christ comes back. They always add this word with modifications. But if you modify it, you don't have what you had in the Old Testament. And if you add that or modify that with the new, you don't have the new. So what they're arguing for is exactly the same thing the Jews were arguing for back yonder when they said you can be Christians all right, but keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. What was that doing? That was perverting the gospel of Christ. That was mutilating it. All right? So God doesn't accept a mutilated gospel. Well, let's move on now. So he said, bring the fruit of lips here. Now notice here, here's what you say. Assyria shall not save us. That's first. We will not ride upon horses. That's second. And the spears and the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's not talking about the kingdom of God. That's talking about the kingdom of God. That's not talking about the worldly kingdoms. Now, people read that and say, oh, the time's coming when nations won't be at war anymore. Then they turn to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. And there when the lamb shall eat grass like the ox, and their little child play with that serpent and all that. They say, the time's going to come and all that's going to happen. Why? They're not talking about that. They're talking about that human nature or the animal nature of man being brought into subjection to the Spirit of God. And that's under the gospel. I know that because the 12th verse of it says there, speaks of Jesse that king there and all that. Well, Paul quotes that in Romans 12. So when you find what you look for oftentimes in prophecy class, look for, here's a passage. Now I look over the New Testament. Here is, this is that which is fulfilled. Right, I drive me a peg here and I drive me a peg over there. Now then, I use this illustration sometime back when cowboys roamed the country here looking after cattle. Go to bed at night, they'd drive a stake and then put the rope on the animal. The animal could go all around there and graze, but he couldn't run off. Right, now if you got it here and you got another one over here, Well, these will meet here somewhere. What an idea here then is prophecy in the Old Testament. Here the prophecy in the New Testament. Now then I can go around that as far as I can. I can go around this as far as I can. But over here's a meeting place, don't you see? That's when I know what a prophecy means. Otherwise, I might not know. I might guess. Well, it might fit in with the New Testament. But when I have a statement here and a thus and over here, this is that over here, then I know that I can graze between those two places and not get off track. I'm always on track somewhere, and I'm always handy. All right, so that's what he's saying here. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. No, we won't do that. There'll be no idolatry. We won't worship our money. We won't worship our power. We won't worship pleasure. We won't worship these things. Our God will be the Lord. And that's under the new covenant. That's what he's talking about. But he moves on now. And he said to the work of our hand, you are our God. Don't say we are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. We find our mercy in the Lord. I will heal it. Now here's God's promise when they do that. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. The anger was turned away. And when God loved them freely and gave Jesus Christ and come to God through him, then we have peace with God. As Paul said in Ephesians 2 and 17, he is our peace, who made war plain the enmity there. But talks about it against the Democrats and the rest of them. That is to sustain itself. Roots are cast down. Now notice further, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree. Now, his branches shall spread. Wield an influence. Right? We should wield an influence. You're the light of the world, Jesus said. You're the salt of the earth. You're as leaven put in the meal, and the leaven the whole lump there. Talking about the saints now. So we're light, to give light to the people in darkness here, where they can see the reality of light. We're salt. Salt preserves and prevents. It preserves what food value is there and prevents further decay of it. We're to do that. We're to preserve the goodness Christ brought. We are to prevent any further decay. We're as leaven, that is, we influence the whole world that we touch here. We may not convert all people, but the influence is felt. Well, that's the idea. The branch is spread out. Influence of the saints is felt. What has made this nation great? The influence of Christianity. It might have been not as I see it and you see it. Might have been. But it was faith in God and a standard of right. Right? That influenced this country here and made it what it is. But now when that's gone, then what do you have? You have anything. We have what we got now. Confusion and decay and destruction. Right? Now, it be the olive tree, fruit bearing, and its smell is Lebanon. That is a beautiful, fresh odor there. Don't you love to go out into the mountain and get out among the pines and the trees there and smell the freshness of it all? Well, I think that's the idea here, that they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the grain and blossom as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. All of that is what the saints are going to be when the Messiah comes of the third chapter of the book, that David comes and leads us, and here we return, they return unto God and become the spiritual Israel. Why then here's the influence they'll have in the world. Now when we lose that contact with God, we lose our influence. I mean, when we're no longer zealous for the things that we were once zealous for. This is the thing that concerns me today, is the fact that the saints of God are having so little influence on the thinking of the people of today. We're not out there in the forefront. I'm not. My brethren are not. So we're falling down. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And Ephraim will now learn his lesson. What shall I have to do anymore? Why can't we learn the lesson? Well, we have our idols. Money, wealth is an idol. Pleasure is an idol. Entertainment is an idol. All of those are things that are idols that we put before our will, really, and come in our life before God. We don't think so. We say no, but sometimes they do. I think if we just look into our lives, we can tell where the idol is. And I think every one of us has a hidden idol somewhere. If we're not both careful, we'll get that thing out and go and ruin us. I have answered and will regard him. I am like a green fir tree, strong, evergreen. From me is thy fruit found. That is, when he said evergreen, this cedar here talks about here, ever like a green fir tree. The fir tree doesn't bear any fruit, but it's indicating the firmness that. Now, evergreen is always green. God is always alive. He's always ready. Always has that from which our fruit comes, is the idea there. Now, this last thought. Who is wise that he may understand? The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. Righteousness, I've proved that thing 1,000 times, Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Let's look at what it is here. Well, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. And he says here next, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What's the beginning? The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. There'll never be any true wisdom apart from the fear of Jehovah. There'll never be any understanding apart from the knowledge of him. So, all these politicians, all these fellows on that talk show, what's wrong? What can we do to correct it? What's wrong? Not a single one of them have I ever heard. I don't listen to very many of them. Totally, I haven't heard one yet say, got to get back to God. You talk about getting back to family values and all that. You can't get back to that until you get back to God. So the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And we have that reverential awe for him and a knowledge of his will, we'll never understand or have the wisdom and understanding to deal with our problems. Very simple, isn't it? The answer's simple. Of course, getting it into practice more difficult. The answer's simple. But you never, have any of you ever heard a man quote one of these passages and say, let's do that? Anybody? Maybe you don't. I don't know, unless it's a curse word. Unless it's a curse word. One time you ever hear it mentioned, it's in a curse word. That's about right. Once in a great while, the president told me, God bless America. Well, God is no more interested in America than he is in Russia. Now, God bless America, that's kind of a selfish wish. Well, I want him to bless it too, but I'd like to see him bless them all by all of us getting back to him. He can't bless any of us. Long we're in the condition we're in right now. I think, what do you think? I think these lessons. I think these lessons on the prophets, very valuable for right now. Our nation, the condition it's in. And election's coming up. Somebody else going to go in there. Who is going to put in? What will he stand for? What will it be about? I don't know. I don't know what it'll be. But anyhow, I know this. Who is wise that he may understand these things? Prudent, that's the application of his wisdom, that he may know them. For the ways of Jehovah are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. Who's wise? It's the man that fears God and seeks the knowledge of God. Those that walk in that way, they're going to be blessed. Those that don't, transgressors, what's going to happen then? Will fall. Alright? So, you can solve your problems with the Bible. You can take the Bible and solve most of our problems. I think most all of them are being solved by it. Well, alright. Do you have any question now? That concludes this book of Hosea. I think Hosea is a neglected book. I don't think we preach much from it. We don't read it much. And when we do, we don't give much thought to understanding it. But when you go look at it like we've looked at it, from the first 3 chapters, now in this last chapter, we've made the whole circle. We started up here with the coming of the Messiah and about come on around that condition, that judgment, and all that. And we'll come back where? We'll come back here where we started. We'll come back with the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic dispensation. Well, we're in that. When God is showing His mercy, and those that answer Him are His people, when He sows them unto Himself and they bear fruit unto Him, this is what Hosea is talking about. And he used that word loving kindness. I don't remember how, and not a lot of time, but time or two. He used the word loving kindness. Amos was a fierce patriot of judgment. Justice and the judgment of God is about to fall on you. You're entitled to it. Look what you've done. And he was right. But Hosea comes along, and he has a closing thought I want to close with. Here he told him, go marry a woman of Hoden. And that is reared under this environment. Who after a while fell away and was unfaithful to him. I think the first child was his. I think the second was questioned. He couldn't give it the mercy he wanted to. The third one he knew wasn't his. So that's like, Hosea learned from his own experience how that God's heart had been broken by his people. And so we can learn that. So here now we see the heart of God for his wayward people. Well, how does he feel about the world in this condition today? How does he feel about his own people who are so wrapped up and caught up in the world? So really in many ways indifferent to a knowledge of God and studying the Bible and coming to see these things we're trying to present here. Look at yourself lastly. How much time do you spend studying the Bible? You might spend a lot of it. Maybe just read a few chapters and that's all of it. You don't learn it that way. You don't learn it that way. We don't learn God that way. I've just written my chapter on the 28th chapter of my book of Job, on the 28th chapter of the book of Job, that great wisdom chapter, great chapter on wisdom. He presents the miners. They go down into the mine. They're unseen. They're digging out the treasures of earth there, bringing them out to light. Right? Then he goes on to show that to dig for it. Paul said in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom and knowledge hidden. Not many of them on the surface. You can pick up a few little surface nuggets now and then, but after a while the surface nuggets are gone. Now if you're going to find the true treasure, you've got to dig. You've got to get down beneath the surface. Well, if you ever learn the wisdom of God, and learn the ways of God, learn the truth of God, you're not going to do it by just a superficial surface reading of a chapter or two and go on and forget whatever, going back to television or radio or back to your magazine or whatever it was. You're not going to learn it that way. It takes a whole lot more than that. After 70 years almost of studying and preaching the Bible, not quite 70 yet, I'm amazed at how ignorant I am of so many things. Something comes up every day that I've got to go back and re-dig and search out. And if I ever knew it, I'd forgotten it. That's another thing God gave us, was a good forgetter. One of us got a good, if we don't use it in the right way, we have a little memory trouble when it comes to forgetting the things we ought to forget. Have a little memory problem in remembering the things we ought not to forget. I have that problem. I've got to work at it all the time. So maybe this study of the prophets will give you an insight and maybe an ambition or a desire to know more than you know right now and get to work on it. Next time we'll go to Micah. Micah was contemporary with, and we're going to pass over to Isaiah, the study of the minor prophets. Micah is our next one. Study Micah. Now, he was contemporary with these men prophesying in the south, in Judah. Now, you're going to find this a delightful book. He's very similar to Isaiah, only he's kind of a condensed Isaiah, kind of like Galatians is a condensed Romans. This is sort of a condensed Isaiah. But he shows now what, while these things were happening up in Israel, here's what's happening down south in Judah. Now how does he go about it? And how do all of them go about it? Well, as I started out, in studying the prophets, there are three things that I've always, in teaching those prophets, try to impress upon my students, first of all, the condition of the people at the time. Then second, how did they meet those conditions? They met those conditions by pointing the people back to God, by preaching God and His character unto them. Then a third thing was, the nation will be destroyed. The physical nation of Israel and Judah will be destroyed. What then will there be that's permanent? It's the spiritual kingdom of this last chapter of Hosea and the third chapter of Hosea. It's that spiritual kingdom under Jesus Christ. And that kingdom and the people of these are the only thing going to be spared. When the Bible talks about we are God's inheritance, have you ever thought about what's God going to get out of this creation? The earth and the works of there are going to be burned up. The wicked are going to be cast into hell. Where does that lead? Saints, all that God's going to get out of the whole creation utterly are the saints of it. That's all. And that's what the Old Testament, that's what the prophet's trying to tell you. Well, we'll take up Micah next time. And if I've stimulated you to be great interest, maybe it's just been boring. Maybe you said, I wish we'd get on the New Testament, stay out of the Old Testament. Well, no use to wish that. I'm going to spend Sunday morning and preaching Sunday night on the New Testament. I'm going to spend one of these lessons on the Old Testament. So long as I'm teaching and preaching, I'm going to do that.
Appreciate the study on the Old Testament.
Sir?
I appreciate the study on the Old Testament.
Well, thank you, sir. Glad to have. Thank you, sir. All the classic speech.